In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You are receiving, or you have received, your translation of Psalm 14 today in its entirety. We will not be covering all the psalm today, but the great majority of it. And so try to hold on to this for next week. If you don't have it, we'll put something up on the overhead. And there is a bit of artistic flair at the bottom. Enjoy it. It's the last time that you'll see that. So, let us begin. Let us read, I guess, the psalm in its totality, and then we'll go back a verse at a time. It's short. Psalm 14, to the director of David. An impious one has said in his heart, there is no God. They have caused corruption. They have caused practices to be abominable. There is no one doing good. Yahweh observed from the heavens above sons of man to see if there are any having insight, seeking out God. They have all turned aside. Together they became rotten. There is no one doing good. There is not even one. Didn't all those working iniquity know? Eating up my people, they ate bread. They haven't called on Yahweh. There they were startled with a startling, because Yahweh is in the generation of the righteous. You cause the counsel of the humble to be shamed, because Yahweh is his refuge. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion for Yahweh to return the captivity of his people? Let Jacob be glad. Israel will rejoice. All right. I hope to cover, there are seven verses and an inscription. I hope to cover that title and through verse 6 today. But there's something in 6 that we'll need to revisit next week. There's no chance I'll have enough time to record that. And then maybe we have, this is very, looks very lopsided, but we're going to deal with the superscription, and then 1 through 6. And then I believe next week we will just be covering one thing in verse 6. And then the next week, one thing, or all of 7. And so we're going to go from 1 to 6 very fast, and then the next 2 weeks we slow down greatly as we have two great concepts in these last two verses. So if things go the way I plan them to, and I think that they will, let's deal with verses 1 through 6. The majority of the psalm today. Verse 1, you know what to the director means. We keep seeing that, right? We keep seeing that it is of David. We're talking about authorship there. Human penman. And verse 1, an impious one has said in his heart, there is no God. Now we can call that 1A. You will be tempted to think that we will not get to 6 because of how much I have to say about 1A. But it'll speed up for you. An impious one. You are used to reading, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the difference here in my translation of this for you and the conventional translations that you're used to reading is that we have an indefinite article that begins the verse, an, rather than a definite article. And then we have the words impious one rather than fool. There are three chief words in Hebrew, and of course we're dealing all with Hebrew today because we're in the Old Testament. There are three chief words that are translated as fool. When I call them chief words, I mean when you see the word fool in a conventional English translation, the vast majority of the times that what that word is translating is one of these three. Then there are other words in the Hebrew that are translated fool as well, but almost all the time, you could bet pretty well it's going to be one of these three. Now, for those of you who have been here for a while, for those of you who have been here the better part of 12 years, maybe we had 11 years of Proverbs, and then we did some topical studies, and then we went into our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. Do you remember that for those 11 years? Wow, Danny's there. Hi, Danny. You should see this. For the better part of those 11 years, we were talking about these two words, two of our chief three words, right? This is one of those few times where you get to speak out while I'm teaching. What are those words? Do you remember them? Two words kept being translated fool, and they kept being resurfacing all the time. You know, don't you? Yeah. Guess not. Somebody is saying, Brenda, Casile is one of them. We translate that dullard, and it is the fat fool. What's the other one? Did you say it? A wheel. And we call that the misosophist, the hater of wisdom. The Casile has a sort of passive slowness about him in spiritual things. The Awil has an active despite for anything that is wisdom. Any chance you know the third, which is this one? Naval. Very good. The Naval is someone who's a fool not so much because they, like the Casile dullard, can't seem to apprehend it mentally, or also not like the Awil who has this negative bent against the things of the truth, the misosophist, but this is the one who is foolish because not so much relating to wisdom or the word itself, he's just foolish because he is impious. He is an crooked, perverted person. When I say perverted, I don't mean that in a sexual way, which that word is beginning to morph in our days to mean someone who is distorted only in that way. I don't mean that. I mean it in the broader, more ancient sense of the word. This person is ungodly. This person is unholy. This person does probably have an axe to grind against God, but one of the forms that impiety will take. This is not to say that every person who is a Naval, every person who is an impious one, is an atheist. That's not what this verse is saying. But one of the manifestations of atheism is, or one of the manifestations rather of this kind of impiety is atheism. So we could put it like this, and you may at first think this is a little too severe, and that's all right. We'll convince you otherwise in just a moment. But not every impious person, by biblical definition, is an atheist. But every atheist is impious. And that's what our verse is saying. An impious one, a Nabal, has said in his heart. Now lest you think, an impious one, a particular impious one, a certain famous impious one of another time, maybe. An impious one has said, well, this is in his heart. For you to know that that certain famous impious one had said this, he's got to say it with his mouth or write it so that you can read it. So we're not talking about an impious one like a certain one. We're talking about impious ones as a class. They have this thought. They said in their heart, like they had this thought in their heart, there is no God. Now here's the next thing that we have to answer. Maybe you have a question. Some of you do this, and I think it's a good thing to do. I'm not saying it's preferred or anything, but it's a good thing to do. Maybe you have my translations as I hand them out, and right next to that you've got your NKJV, as we like to call it. You have your beloved NKJV and your most beloved literal majority translation, side by side. Maybe you're comparing those, and you are seeing here, and not just in the NKJV, but in some of the other conventional translations, as we've come to call them, you're seeing what is said in the heart is, there is no God, but you're seeing there is italicized, and we've taught you what that means. That's not really in the Hebrew, and so you just have no God, or no God. If it's, how much happens, how much communication takes place by way of inflection? You see the way I said that, and pauses, and just the way that we've learned to speak over time. No God, or no God. Communicate two very different ideas. And maybe you have heard it said, I'm guessing that you haven't, but I had heard it said for years that this was not a statement of atheism, but was rather a statement of rebellion. That here you could even be talking about the Christian impious one who is saying no to God, that is, no to the will of God, no to the Word of God, and that because of these italicized words that indicate that the translators have put them in there for greater ease of understanding, but many times it gets in the way of our understanding. Well, while I'm talking to you like this, you have my translation in front of you, and it says, there is no God, right? This is the word in Hebrew that is ain. Ain means there is no. In other words, there is no something. If I say, if I didn't make it a question, and I answered like an impious person would, instead of saying, is there no balm in Gilead? If I said, there is no balm in Gilead, I would say, ain balm in Gilead. Like, these three words in English are the idea of this one word in Hebrew, ain. If we wanted to say, it's not just a word that is negativizing things. It's not like not, no, never. And so different languages have those situations. We have those three words, right? Not, no, never. And some maybe neither, neither, or something of a negative or negativizing idea. Some languages, some of the ones that I have studied, will just have a word, and whatever comes after it, you put this word on front of it, it negates that whole rest of the sentence. That's more like the Hebrew word lo. This is ain. Ain means there is no. And so I'm saying, I don't know why they've italicized this. There is only one word there for these three words in English, but that one word means something doesn't exist. You can't find something. There doesn't subsist something. There is no is the easiest way to render it. There is no Ain, and then there's Elohim, God. So it's not a word of rebellion. It's not no to God. It's there is no God. So you aren't talking about atheism. You're not talking about rebellion, Christian or non-Christian. You're talking about a certain kind of rebellion called atheism. The atheist here is called impious. And that is, it's a blanket. It's a broad brush. You know, it's just the everything under this category. Now you may say, I know some atheists and they're nice people. No, you know atheists who are impious people. Because if you say, I know atheists who are nice people, actually they may be nice, but being that nice is the satanic counterfeit of kind, they're not godly in any sense. And I find that believers tend to pity the atheist. Like, they have sincere intellectual problems. And they've just not met a Christian yet that is a thinking Christian and that knows the scriptures well enough. They just haven't met the doctrinal Christian that they need to meet who can answer all those questions, their sincere intellectual questions, sufficiently. I disagree. Do you remember in Romans, and I know I've talked about this before, and I'll try not to beat this into the ground. I'll try not to kick the dead horse. But do you remember many moons ago when we were in Romans on the Lord's Day and we got to chapter 1? Didn't take long to get to chapter 1 in Romans. And do you remember it talked about how they didn't think it right to retain God in their consciousness? That is, I don't want to have the thought that a God even is in my mind. And I don't want this to be there. I don't want this God thought to be there. Now, I'm not saying that I know the exact thought processes of every atheist. And so I'm not saying that if they didn't, you know, I used to be an atheist and I didn't have these exact thoughts. These words didn't go through my mind. I'm not saying that, but the end is the same. The end is, and God has come down on the side of what I'm saying. And he said that because they didn't, as Paul goes on in Romans, because they didn't think it good to retain God in their image, in their consciousness, they suppressed the knowledge of God. And while they knew that there was a God, that is, they knew of the existence of God, that's not to say they knew that He is Jesus, you understand, but they knew that there was a God out there, because they didn't like that idea, God gave them over to a debased mind. And that is, God said, you don't want to know me? You don't want to recognize that I exist? I'll help you. Here. And you know, God is very secure. The pop evangelical depiction of God as one who is, you know, from the clouds, reaching down into earth and pleading with you, like he's so insecure that he needs these dust specks to like him. This idea that God is crying for the lost, and He's not crying for the lost. He's saving a lot of the lost, those whom He chooses to save. And the rest He is not. And He's not the least bit kind of unstable about it. What then happened because God short-circuited their minds, their ability to reason was then shot by divine operation? It says they became futile in their reasonings, that is, vain pseudo-logic. They can't just say, I've got all this evidence about God in front of me, and I'm just going to say it doesn't exist. That would take some serious faith guts. And that's what you ought to have. Faith guts. That is, if somebody, some tyrannic person, some school of tyrannous representative lays out all kinds of scientific knowledge to you, and you have never studied those matters of science, and they sound reasonable, they sound credible, that there is no God. Faith guts says, I don't care if I can't answer that question. I don't care if the scripture says that the moon is made of green cheese, and people have been there and brought back moon samples, and it's not green cheese. When you come back and say, these are rocks, just like on the earth, I'll say, well then I guess the earth is made of green cheese then. I guess these things that we call rocks are not rocks, but rather, this is green cheese. Faith guts says, I believe the Word of God, and it's true, and I don't care what you tell me. That's why we were looking at some... I always do this when I get here. You're probably getting tired of this. But we were looking at different... looking up by the... with the help of technology, which is the beginning of barbarity, people going backwards and stuff. And we're looking at one Monday night at some old preachers and getting up some of their audio on the internet. And I said, anybody here ever heard of Oliver B. Green? And, oh, this Jerry knows. And Matthew knew him. And I always think of him when I think of this. You know, the Christian who is kind of intimidated by the recent finds of archaeology, and if you ever read an odd Docimos magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review, what a misnomer. There's nothing biblical about this magazine. This is a magazine that takes false archaeology and seeks to undermine the faith of people who already believe the Bible. I think archaeology is the most subjective and misinformed so-called science that you'll find. If you somehow found one of these, we had lost the knowledge of what a guitar is, and 3,000 years from now, somebody digs this up. What archaeology does is says, this looks something like a loom. This is probably something, if you weave thread in between, up and under these things, this is something that you made clothing with. This is an archaic, ancient clothes maker. And I want to say, why do you think that this is that? I'm looking at the thing, and I'm saying, the look of that lends itself to so many interpretations. And I remember if just the archaeological side of it, I remember Oliver B. Green. How many have ever heard Oliver B. Green on TV? Just not very many of you, actually. And he was the quintessential old, that is still good, fundamentalist, you know, fire and brimstone preacher. That's what he was. And he had that voice. And I remember him saying, my faith does not need the spade! My faith does not depend on the spade! And I thought, what is he talking about? And he's saying, my belief in the Bible isn't dependent upon the archaeologist's spade to say, we have found Jericho. And it was just like, you know, the Bible's record of it. Really? Wow! I'm stronger in my faith. Now, that means I was weak before. I don't care, and this has happened. Biblical Archaeology Review has said that they have found Jericho. And the way that the rocks are laying could not have been, you know, a falling from the top like that. I think you're wrong. You're wrong. What? You just say you're wrong. Just like that. Just write it on. Yes, you're wrong. God says Jericho's walls just fell by divine intervention. Then Jericho's walls just fell by divine intervention. And I don't care about anything you tell me. I believe in one Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead, and that resurrection sealed everything he said as this man's right in everything he's ever done or said. One of the things he said was that he was God. Some of the things he said as God in the flesh, we're talking about these Old Testament stories like that in such a fashion that they weren't even questioned as to whether they were real. They were taken as historical fact. Therefore, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that He is God, I take those things as historical fact. I tell you that my faith is not dependent on the spade. It's not dependent on the telescope. It's not dependent on the microscope. It's not dependent on anything scientific. Oh, it's scientific enough. Our start point is different. But the point is this. They can't just blow away all of the evidence that's right in front of their eyes and say this doesn't exist because they are pseudo-intellectuals. So they come up with reasonings, intricate reasonings, complicated reasonings, that will sound good to someone who is simple. The chief one these days is evolution, all right? But this is the short-circuiting of the mind to logic, divinely. Now, when you arrive, I see it in two different spheres mainly. Maybe that's because of my experience, because they are two very experiential spheres. They're two realms that I have a lot of experience in. So maybe this is like everywhere, maybe this is a lot of other places. But these are the two realms that I see atheism in. Universities and in evangelistic situations. Now, when you're in an evangelistic situation, understand, Romans, part of the Word of God, is telling you, God has destroyed the atheist's ability to function in logic. Why in an evangelistic situation do you seek to logically convince this person? They don't have the necessary intelligence anymore to process your thinking. Whoever it is, according to Romans, whoever it is without excuse, O man, O human, you are without excuse to say there is no God, because the evidence of there being a God is in the things that are created. And His divine attributes, especially His power and Godhead, are evident in the things that are made. That means if everybody, every human, is without excuse, that means every single human being has enough innate intelligence to put this together that there's got to be a God. That means that mildly retarded, mentally retarded people have enough sense to understand that there is a God. That means then, just keep following now, that means then, if you are an atheist, you have less rational ability than a mildly mentally retarded person. You know what, this is, Timothy, yeah, you must have had some bad experiences with atheists, because you're just being really hard on them. No, I'm being very biblical with them. Am I not telling you, am I not giving you Bible reasons, am I not quoting the scriptures all over the place for what I'm saying? I'm telling you that, somebody tells me, sorry Brenda, I'm not, this is a math pot shot, it's nothing against you. Brenda is the savior of my children's math career, and I appreciate it forever. But I hear math is so logical. No, it isn't. Because I'm very good at logic. I'm very bad at math. And I know people, this is my biblical reason, I know people who are people that can do calculus, trigonometry, I mean, the highest math you'll ever see, and then they say there is no God. All right, it takes a lot less to come up with the fact that God exists than it does to do calculus. That's why the logic compartment of the brain was shot as soon, and God did it. As soon as somebody said, I don't want to agree that there is a God. So, God shot their logic department and they can still do calculus. That tells me calculus doesn't have anything to do with logic. It does have to do with concepts. Concepts aren't the same as logic. You can have great mathematical ability and be an impious fool. Here's the other thing that I see we encounter. It's not like this person doesn't have enough evidence in front of their faith. And they've got some really good arguments. Do they? Do they have some really good arguments? An impious one has said in his heart, there is no God. To be impious is not to be good. That's the opposite of being good. If you have an argument that comes from this kind of impiety, that's not a good argument. Why reason with such? You say, I'll tell you why, Timothy. I know people who are used to be atheists and now they're Christians. So do I. I'm seeing two of them sitting in front of me today. Two Christians who are part of our blessed company who used to be atheists. They can be redeemed. They can be reclaimed, but not by my logic. Not by my reasoning ability. Not by my rationality. Not by my arguments. But God will let people go. And then say, okay, you're out real far now. And I'm drawing you in. I'm bringing you here to myself through my Son, Jesus Christ, because you're elect, no matter how far out you got. It doesn't stop, it doesn't hinder, it doesn't blockade, it does not obstruct the efficacious and irresistible calling of God. So, it's not pity that they need, nor is it logic that they need. We should be good to all men, and they're part of all men, and we should honor all men, so we're honoring them, not for their views, but because of their humanity. I suggest that you say, okay, I understand that you don't believe there's a God. Let me just tell you what I'm telling people. And then give them the gospel. Don't argue about it. And let that work if God is behind it in their lives. They are labeled impious. It's right here. I guess you need to believe me that the word means impious. That's all the belief that there is, and you can look it up in some of our English-based Hebrew works. An impious one has said in his heart, there is no God. They have caused corruption. Yes, they have. Those who have denied the existence of God are actually on the upswing. The numbers are rising. In our country, it's very convenient to embrace that view. A great deal of our supposed quasi-intelligentsia have embraced such a view, and they have caused more corruption by indoctrinating a couple generations, by standing for positions politically and socially that can only be justified when there is no God. They have furthered the decay and decomposition, particularly of American society, and we are part of American society, so that gets more of my time as far as social commentary goes. They have caused practices to be abominable. Yes, they have. Yes, they have. They have supported the homosexual agenda. That is an abomination. There is no one doing good. Now, at this point, what you need to see is, as we go from the very beginning of verse 1 down to the end of verse 3, there's this, here's the impious, and it's very specific impiety at the beginning of these three verses. As those verses progress, it gets less and less specific and more embracing. The reason I say that is because beginning with the end of verse 1, down through the end of verse 3, Paul also talks about these in Romans. And there is no one doing good, the very end of verse 1, until the end of verse 3, is all quoted in Romans 3. Romans 1 talked about the atheist as well as the idolater, two extremes on the theistic horizon. In other words, there's no God or there's millions of them. There's no God. The truth is in somewhere in the middle, right at the beginning of the middle. There's one God. But Paul talked about that in chapter 1, and he goes into chapter 2 and he deals with Jews who had the law. They were theists. They believed that there was one God, and he spoke about them. Then he talked about Gentiles. And then by the time he's done with chapter 2 and into 3, he's concluded the whole world as under sin. And when he talks about the sin nature that is in every human being minus one, he uses this language from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. So you see what I'm saying? Not everybody who has a sin nature is an atheist. And then some of the things that atheism has promoted come after that in the rest of verse 1, but that's including others because they're causing more corruption and, you know, bringing in greater embrace of that which is abominable in practice. In other words, they're getting others who aren't atheists as well into that. So it's broadened from the atheist to those who are doing these practices that maybe the atheist stands by and supports and reinforces. And then by the time you're into verses 2 and 3, you're talking about humanity with a sin nature in general. Because, and we'll see this in our hermeneutics class, that some of you have gotten your hermeneutics books for our upcoming Bible school. I saw them with you today. The best hermeneutics textbook, the one that you have, is on the second tier of things. The best hermeneutics textbook is the New Testament. Because it shows you how the apostles and how the Lord Jesus Christ and how the New Testament prophets used the Old Testament. This is one place where that happens. Paul uses the Old Testament here. In verse 2, Yahweh observed from the heavens above sons of man. So from his standpoint of Most High, far above the earth, he's looking down on the earth and seeing each individual. He's the one that knows that the impious has said in his heart. He's the only one who knows what is in the heart of a man, that he has said that there is no God. Yahweh observed from the heavens above sons of men. In other words, why do I listen to sons of men? If they're an archaeologist or a sociologist or a psychologist or a geologist or an astronomer, why do I take their word for things like they're smart? And they may be smart. They may be Christians. You can be a Christian and be any of those things. But God is above sons of man. Just His position. Just, if we just talked about local theology. I don't mean the theology of Indiana, PA. I mean, if we talked about theology from these relative relationships of space, God is generally conceived of as above and in the heavens. Doesn't that mean that He is above? Doesn't that say something about the very nature and essence of the one who is God? And if we say that the Bible is the Word of God, then we're saying that God said these things and He ought be listened to. From His standpoint of being above sons of man, He's looking for this reason, to see if there are any having insight, seeking out God. He's looking down from His heaven, not crying, not insecure, but He's looking down there saying, is there anybody on the earth that has insight? Is there anybody that has sight that's in, that is seeing from their mind, seeing from their soul, seeing the way things really are, seeing God from the internal perceptive capacity? Are there any having insight, seeking out God? That is, if you had insight, you would seek God, whether you found Him in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. You'd seek more Lord Jesus Christ, if you had insight. That is, more insights into the Christ, and therefore into God. If you were not a believer, you don't have insight. But are there any of those unbelievers that seek God? The Scripture answers no. It says in another place, there is none that seek God. Well, then how does anybody ever get saved? God seeks them. It's all about grace. Friends. Verse 3. They have all turned aside. You see how inclusive it is now? You went from the exclusive category of the sinner who is an atheist. And there weren't as many in the time that this was written as there are now. So you go from this exclusive category, and it's gotten more inclusive as it went. Now you're at the place where they have all turned aside. Again, Paul talking about all men. And his premise is in Romans 3. We've already concluded all under sin, whether Jew, Gentile, atheist, polytheist, everybody in the world. We've systematically gone category by category in chapters 1 and 2. Now we're in 3, and we're saying, everyone is there. And look, the Bible says that too, and he begins to quote things from the Old Testament, and this is one of his quotations. They have all turned aside. Together, they became rotten. That is, morally and spiritually corrupt, corroded, decayed, decomposed. There is no one doing good. Now there you have it again in your conventional translation. You have "there is" in italics. They're at least being consistent with you. This is ain. Again, it should be "there is no someone doing good," a participle. There is no one doing good. That is, naturally, inherently, innately, no human being does good naturally. There is not even one. It's almost like he anticipates what you're going to say, just like I anticipate what you're going to say. Like when I say, you may be thinking, Timothy, that's very broad. Or Timothy, you must have a bad experience with atheists or something. Or no, Timothy, I understand people. I know some people who are very intelligent who are atheists. And I've anticipated all those arguments today in my unfolding what I'm telling you about. It's like he's doing the same.
He's saying, there is no one doing good. And he anticipates you saying, not one person has done good, and he answers you before you can say that. There is not even one. There is no one doing good. There is not even one. Now, I want to point out to you, this is written before the incarnation. After the incarnation, there was one who did good. Now, there are many who do good, but because they're in the one who did good. And we are now new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus, with a new good capacity, and our soul makes the decision whether we go fleshward or goodward. And it is a distinct possibility. We have capacity. We have ability. We do have potential now in the doing of good. Well, verse 4, didn't all those working iniquity know? Must be that they never went to Sunday school when they were growing up, huh? Must be that they never had any parents that knew that there was a God or that told them right from wrong. Like, I was growing up, my parents taught me right from wrong. Big deal. Why are you doing wrong all the time then? They taught me right from wrong. They should have taught you Christ. And they taught you right and wrong, probably the people who usually say that. They taught you right and wrong from their own human perspective, from a dysfunctional conscience that didn't know what right and wrong was. These, don't they know? That's not the problem. Some of them have known. Many of them have learned. They had built in the knowledge that there was an existent God. You have to be taught out of that. You have to reason your way out of that. Initially, there was an innate knowledge that there was a God. Didn't all those working iniquity know? Don't they know that when they work iniquity that this is wrong? Yes, they know. They don't care. But they know, or they've, in their knowing and not caring, gotten themselves to the place where their conscience is seared, and now they really don't think there's anything wrong with it. You've got, and again, at the risk of sounding brash and crass and, you know, vitriolic, you have to be stupid to deceive yourself. Because when you start to deceive yourself, you know that you don't really believe this. You know that you're trying to deceive yourself. Yet it happens all the time. Why is it possible that people can deceive themselves? Is it really possible that anybody could deceive themselves? The Bible will answer, yes. But here's the prerequisite for it. Obadiah 3. Pride. My pride, that is myself, and my evaluation of self, which is pride, has to be bigger in my mentality and in my volition than anything of reality that I know out there. I have to be first and foremost in the universe in my mind, so that I will deny that which I know to be real and embark on a process motivated by arrogance to convince myself that I am right. But if that prerequisite is there, I tell you, it is possible. People do it. Believers do it. Believers know, I want this thing. The Scripture disallows me to partake of that thing. I will make that thing right. And begin to rework the numbers. We're usually not working with numbers here. You're working with words. We'll begin to invest words with different meanings. We'll say, can that word mean something else? We'll begin to say things. We'll begin to look at the same scriptures that are screaming to us, what we believe they were before, and look at them from a different angle over here that allows us to now interpret them differently. In the beginning of that process, and it is a process, in the beginning of that process, we know what we're doing. But pride continues with the process because I'm more important than God here. Eating up my people, they ate bread. What does that mean? This is very much like Proverbs 30:20. Listen to my translation of Proverbs 30:20 for you. This is the way of a woman repeatedly committing adultery. She ate and wiped her mouth and said, I didn't work iniquity. Same wording here. I didn't work iniquity. Same Hebrew words here. Didn't all those working iniquity? No. And then this eating thing. I don't know if you see it. I don't know if your mind is as strange as mine. Or maybe it's not strange because it's fitting with the Bible this time. But this picture is like perfectly communicating to me her attitude. This eating and wiping her mouth. What's that mean? Like, picture somebody, you know, like, you're telling them at the dinner table, you know, they're eating and, you know, they're just about getting done with your proofs that this adultery is wrong. And she's getting done, and she said, I haven't done anything evil. Like, it's just a daily activity to her. It's like, this didn't faze you at all, did it? It didn't even give you a moment's cause of any compunction. There wasn't any pain of guilt, which should have been there. This time, it's just like, you know, I'm done eating now, I'm going to leave. They are eating up my people. While they eat up my people, while they are, in this case, they are probably rich, while they have the power of wealth, and while they continue to amass that wealth at the taking advantage of those who are the poor, generally speaking, that's the people of God. Not that the poor are the people of God, but the people of God are generally poor. He said, while they're eating up my people, they're eating bread, like, it's just like nothing. I mean, I would think, you know, I'll tell it to you like this. The only diet that has ever worked for me, I've gone on diets before, I agree with my brother James Ford. The first three words of the word ought to tell, first three letters of the word ought to tell you something. You've got to die to slap that T on the end of it. It's like, oh, I hate this. There's only one diet that I've ever been on that really worked. It was the excessive sorrow diet. The one that I didn't plan to go on. The one that I remember one time, I had extreme. I mean, I was sad. Paula V was newly in Reading. Bruce and Paula V. And Paula V came back after I was spent some time on the excessive sorrow diet. And she said in typical Paula V fashion, and I say that because she's watching me here, so it's nothing being kept from her. She said, oh, who is this skinny guy? This skinny guy is someone who died 1,000 deaths emotionally inside to the point where he had no interest in food and no appetite whatsoever. So that I didn't feel like eating. All right. Now, this, you're eating up my people while they eat bread? He's saying, if you really got it, that you are oppressing my people, you should have had some moral compass. You should have had some guilt that would make it that you don't have to choose to fast, but that your depression at your affront to the living God should have made you lose your appetite naturally. But instead of that, you just eat up my people at work today and then go home and eat your meal that you've got the capacity to put on the table because of your exploitation of my people. They haven't called on Yahweh. Okay, now in this case, they're not believers because everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved in Joel 2:32. You are definitely dealing with unsaved people here. There, that is, where is there? This is sort of a metaphorical there. It's not a location. There, at this situation, they were startled with a startling, what are they surprised about? Because Yahweh is in the generation of the righteous. I think we'll probably stop here. But they were surprised that God was against them and that maybe that was manifested. That became revealed in some way. In some way that we might call judgment. And they were surprised that anybody, that God, that the powers that be, they might say, had a problem with anything that they were doing. It convinced themselves that they were right. They found that Yahweh is in the generation of the righteous. Now, let's talk about this word generation, and then we're going to close. Most of the time, the majority of the time, and it's not like a 49% to 51%, the vast majority of the time, when you see the word generation in the Scripture, it's not talking about an age tier. That's like a level, an age level. It's not talking about the World War II generation. You know, that group who were adults at that time. So, or the Generation X, or the post-Christian generation. Those terms are thrown around as sociology, which had a strange number of times that we've mentioned that word in this biblical teaching today, but that they use to label different generations, like, you know, in my parents' generation, blah blah blah, right? Like in that general age group of people that are our parents. Or, you know, this young generation, they just blah, 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 right? It's usually not that word. I mean, it's that word, but it's usually not that idea. Like right here. Are these people surprised to find out that God is in the generation of the righteous? Like, God is in a certain age group, all of whom were righteous? That doesn't fit, because what he's talking about is there's none righteous. There's none that have done good. They've all turned aside. Every generation has this sin principle in it. What's the generation of the righteous? You say, okay, then you're about to take, Timothy, I can see this coming, you're about to take this word generation not literally. No, I'm about ready to take this word generation much more literally than you might think. I'm saying that the generation of the righteous that we're dealing with is that, it's that generating that God has done. It's that company of people out there of all different age levels that were regenerated, that God begot. It's the righteous who are kind of as a class of people. And that is usually the way that the Scripture uses the word generation. For a class of people, not only God's generation, but like this one, we'll be coming upon it very soon. Within a few days, we'll be coming upon someone in the Bible who says to people of all different age levels, all different generations, the older generation, the in generation, and the younger generation, all those generations are there in Israel, and this guy is going to say, generation of venomous stinks. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, there's all kinds of age groups out there. He's basically saying, all of you wicked people that are like snakes, all you serpentine guys, all of you Ophisic ones. Ophis is the Greek word for snake. It's an onomatopoetic word, like Ophis, you know, like the sound that a snake makes. All of you, and these, when John the Baptist says that, Jesus will say exactly the same thing later. When John the Baptist says that, he uses the word for not just a snake, like, you know, your run-of-the-mill average snake. It's only the venomous ones. That's why we've translated it, offspring of venomous snakes. You generation of snake-like people. You see, he's talking about a class. He's talking about a certain mindset. He's talking about a frame of reference. He's talking about you've been born of your father, the ancient snake, the devil. It's that generation, or it's that kind of person. Here we have a good generation, the generation of the righteous. These, the impious, were startled to find that God showed up. They were surprised that their way was foiled. They were startled that God didn't just, you know, back everything that they were doing, just back their play, just 100%. Like, of course you're right. You've convinced yourself that you're right. Certainly God would agree with this. You know, the kind of rhetoric that says, well, my God would never... Well, then you got the wrong God. If your never is something that the Bible says God is like. And that's usually what that retort is given toward. So we've got this situation in the Psalms as I close. We've got this situation where you have a generally bad earth and you've got these spiritually subversive ones, this righteous fringe that's on the earth, persecuted by the majority, but connected with God. The generation of the righteous in the midst of the dark planet. It's the picture here. Next week we will see, Lord willing, what they do to the righteous and why, and what God will do with the righteous, and why. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.